Well, it's really a great privilege we have this morning to hear from Dr. Peter Tegg. And if you are a regular here at CBC, you know this name. If you're not, let me just introduce him for you. Dr. Tegg is the president of Lancaster Bible College, a ministry and school that's very near and dear to our hearts because most of us on staff here at CBC have some sort of connection with Lancaster Bible College. And I said first track, so if you have a problem with how we've been trained, this is your opportunity this morning to talk to the man behind it. No, I'm just kidding. Dr. Tegg has been president at Lancaster Bible College for a number of years. Prior to that, he spent 23 years with the Christian school at York. And, you know, when a guy like Dr. Tegg comes, he sends his bio ahead of him. And as I read over this, I just wondered, how does one man accomplish all this? But the one thing that jumped out to me on this page, and I think it's probably something that's maybe closest to Dr. Tegg's heart, would be a ministry that him and his wife started called Jessica and Friends Community, which offers services and support to individuals with developmental disabilities within a faith-based environment. And so Dr. Tegg is here this morning with his wife, Paulette. And Paulette, why don't you stand first so that we can get to know you a little bit. So Dr. Tegg and Paulette live here in Lancaster and have 4 children and 6 grandchildren. Give a warm CBC welcome for Dr. Peter Tegg.
Good morning. I'm not used to applause before I speak. It usually comes after I've spoken because I'm finished, not because of what I've said. It's been great to be with you to worship the Lord together, and what a masterful job our worship leaders have done in bringing us to the very throne room of heaven. Paulette and I have 4 adult children and 6 grandchildren. All 6 of them are smarter than their grandparents. Can any of you relate to that? We had our 3rd daughter, Jessica, born 30 years ago with intellectual disabilities. And my wife, Paulette, and I, on our drive home from Johns Hopkins University, when we got a very discouraging diagnosis, for a little while said, "Why, God? We were not expecting this." And then, after a period of time, we turned our "Why, God?" into "How, God?" And oh, what a difference the "Why" is when it becomes "How." And we started to ask God how He could use our daughter to bring honor and glory to Himself. And it's a long story, but oh, is it a story of God's faithfulness. 12 years ago, we started a nonprofit 501c3 organization named after our daughter, Jessica and Friends Community. And we provide services to people with intellectual disabilities. And this has grown and grown and grown. Today, we are touching hundreds of lives, and we are so grateful to see how God can turn our whys, our disappointments, our heartaches, into opportunities to bring glory to Him. Now, as your pastor said, in my spare time, I work at Lancaster Bible College. I have had the privilege of serving the Lord at Lancaster Bible College for 13 years. And it is a great privilege for me to stand before you today and to thank you for your partnership, your support, your love down through the years. You know, a Bible college exists for the church. We do not exist apart from the local church. And every day we can count on your prayer support and your financial support. And it's a great, great delight for me to be able to stand before you and say thank you. Lancaster Bible College is leading the way in biblical higher education across the country today. You probably didn't realize that. Right here in our community, is a Bible college that God raised up 78 years ago that is leading the way in this movement that's catching on in renewal fashion, biblical higher education. And in just a few days, we're going to be winding down yet another semester. This year, we have more students than we've ever had in the history of our college. We have no more room. Our dormitories are full. Our classrooms are full. And a week from this Friday, we're going to have 167 graduates receive their diploma. That's a new high for us. They are going to be going forth, having been trained and equipped, having their minds girded with the Word of God, given the skills to go out and to be salt and light and to make a profound difference in areas where God has called them to serve. In fact, our graduation speaker is the author of the last song we just sang, Keith Getty. And then on February the 23rd at Lancaster Bible College, we broke ground for a new building. We are well under construction for what we are calling a student learning commons. This is a 40,000 structure, three stories high, and it is going to house our library, and it is going to be the hub of our technology. And let me just explain that this building is going to forever alter the way our professors teach and our students learn. We are so thrilled with how this is coming together. We live today in what is referred to as an information age. And I'm sure you realize that every 1 year there's 20% more information, and every second year there's 40% more, and every third year there's 60%, and every fourth year there's 80%, and you get the picture. Every 5 years there is a turnover of information. That's about the life of an average student's stay on any particular college or university campus. So, we have been busy for the last 4 years totally redesigning our curriculum. And how we are going to do this is we are going to forever change our way of teaching our students. And instead of a teacher reading from yellow old notes, we are going to be helping our students gather all this information as it applies to their major. And then we're going to help our students process all of this information as it applies to their major. And finally, we're going to help our students apply all this information as it relates to their major. And in so doing, we are going to be giving them exactly the tools that they need to go out and adequately represent Christ in the profession to which they have been called. This is exciting stuff. These are exciting days. We are living in probably one of the most exciting aspects of church history. And just think, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we have a Bible college that is leading the way in biblical higher education, students being prepared through the lens of the Scripture, given a biblical worldview to make a difference. And I'm here today to say thank you, thank you, thank you for your partnership in this great endeavor. I love your pastor. Your pastor invited me and he said, Peter, this is the passage of Scripture that I want you to teach on today, and this is your sermon title. Just fill in between. I mean, how easy does it get? This is your passage, this is your sermon title, and you just take it from there. So, our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the question is, what is the gospel? If you were to ask someone in your acquaintance or in your sphere of influence, what is the most important day in history? What is the most important day in history? Probably the older generation, many of them would say, well, December 7, 1941 is probably the most important day in history. That is the day that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. If you weren't quite from that generation, some of the people you would ask that question would say, like Walter Cronkite. Walter Cronkite was the CBS anchor for the evening news for close to 30 years. And some of us remember very well the day that our men, for the first time, stepped onto the moon. And that evening, Walter Cronkite broadcast the CBS News, and he said, I think this is the most important day in the history of mankind. I think we ought to reconfigure time in accordance to men taking their first step on the moon. And then the young generation among us might say, the most important day in history was on that morning of September 11, 2001, when the Trade Center buildings were attacked in New York City, and thousands, close to 4,000, Americans, innocent Americans, lost their life. You and I, who are here today in this house of worship, would probably answer that question a little different. And I would suggest, and I think that you would agree, that the most single day in history and mankind was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the defining hour for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, millions of people gathered to commemorate, to celebrate, to be reminded of the fact of the resurrection. Today it's sad to report that there are more people on the planet who think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is myth, more so than those who think it is reality. In fact, it ranks right up there with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. The defining mark in all of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind us of the gospel. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ died. He died for the sins of the world. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That is the gospel. Plain and simple. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core of the gospel. Apart from the historic, accurate account of Jesus Christ coming into this world, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, willingly going to the Roman cross, willingly laying his life down, a ransom for our sin. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the tomb. That's why last week we sang with everything we had, up from the grave, he arose. Praise God. We have in the Scripture an historical account of the resurrection, which is at the heart and soul of the definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has never changed. Let me remind you of why we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. You know that Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. You know that Paul, on his second missionary journey, stopped off at the city of Corinth, and Paul was the founder, if you will, of the church at Corinth. Paul was the pastor. He was the one who unpacked the gospel for the people in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a difficult city. It was a difficult place. The church at Corinth was filled with a lot of interesting people. And it was in this context that Paul brings to them the glorious account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, after a year and a half, had to move on. Paul went on to establish other churches in other parts of Asia Minor. Pretty soon, what happened to them is what is happening to us today. There were skeptics in Corinth. And pretty soon, not long after the event, these folks were starting to doubt the accuracy, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, there was a Greek philosophy of the day referred to as dualism. And dualism rejected anything physical, in the physical world or in the physical realm. In fact, they considered it evil. So can you imagine? A resurrected body, Jesus Christ, was considered repulsive, repugnant, evil. And they were starting to have all of these doubts because their founding pastor told them about the gospel. He left. Now the Greek philosophers are coming in and talking about this philosophy of dualism. And you can imagine the intellectual struggle that these folks were going through. So, we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And our beloved Paul picks up his pen. And he says, I'm going to again define for you the gospel. And Paul couldn't define for that church the gospel without again rehearsing the facts of the resurrection. This was not a myth. This was fact. Paul didn't change his mind an iota all these years later, and he is writing to reinforce the thinking of the Corinthian church. Folks, I know you know that we in evangelical circles are going through the same kind of crisis. Not only are people increasingly thinking the resurrection is a myth, but now if you're following the latest issue before us, now there are people raising all kinds of questions about the reality of hell. It's raging right now as we gather. And folks, once we start to open the door and ask the skeptics questions without going to the Scripture, we can diminish the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that there is a literal place called heaven and a literal place called hell. And we can so diminish and dilute the gospel that it does not even look like what it is in the Word of God, the gospel. Hear it again. In its simplicity, Jesus Christ came and died for our sin. He was buried, and on the third day, He rose from the grave. He conquered our death. We are victors. We never have to be separated again from God. He has paid the penalty once and for all for our sin. That is the glorious message of the gospel. Let me, if you will, read a couple of verses in our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the," there's the word, "gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise," he says, "you have believed in vain. For what I receive, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." You see, Paul is reminding them that the resurrection is inalterably linked to the gospel story of Jesus Christ. How do we know it is accurate? And Paul goes on in this chapter to describe the accuracy of the gospel. The gospel means simply good news. The gospel simply means a declaration. And the declaration in this context is the good news of the gospel. Paul said this is something that people have believed down through the years. And he uses this phrase in verse 3, "which you received." Paul is saying, I gave it to you once. I believed it then. I'm coming back to write you, and I am so convinced that it is true. I'm giving it to you now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It hasn't changed a bit. As I was studying this passage this week, I was struck with something. Today we live in the 21st century. Thank God for these young people who are going to take the banner of truth on long after many of us are gone. We're handing off to this generation some very complex issues. I don't have time to rehearse where our world is morally. I really don't have time to talk about where our world is economically. You bring it back to the United States of America, and we have morally imploded. I use that word advisedly. And now I believe we are on the brink as a country of imploding economically. And I was thinking about that in relationship to the text. The gospel hasn't changed. It's the same old message. It's the only thing we have to throw at our world's problem today. The simplicity of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sin. He was buried. And He rose from the dead, victorious. He conquered death. In the last 2 weeks, I have stood with three different families who are bereaving the death of a loved one. The only message of comfort we have to give is to remind ourselves of the gospel, that He conquered death. He took death in our place. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul is reminding them, he's reminding us, it's the same old gospel. Corinthian church, you received it once. I'm giving it to you again. It hasn't changed one iota. Paul goes on to say that this is the gospel in verse 1 that people have staked their lives on. I think you've heard me say it perhaps, that I have a habit, and once every 12 months I force myself to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There are more modern day versions than the one I read out of. And it reminds me of the viciousness of Nero, who ruled the Roman Empire at this time. And this man was animalistic in his brutality against early day Christians. And Paul reminds this group of believers that all of these men and women, starting with Stephen, were willing to be put to a brutal death because of their stand for the gospel. There wasn't anything Nero could threaten them with, but that every one of them, to a man and a woman, stood and said, "I believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. I will not forsake." You see, folks, what a beautiful thought. We can stake our lives on the gospel. We can take our stand on the gospel. This is true. This is recorded in God's Word. This is the only hope we have. This is the only hope we have. And what do? By childlike, simplistic faith, we put our personal trust in Jesus Christ. And once we do that, we need not fear death. He has conquered the grave for you and me. The message is not changed. In fact, you know, this church was not organized around a personality. This church does not depend on a pastor. This church is not organized around a social cause. This church is not organized around all the needs in Lancaster County. This church exists today because of the gospel. And do you know, if we didn't believe in the resurrected Christ who we celebrated last Sunday, the gospel would be hollow and there would be absolutely no need for this church. It always comes back to the truth of the gospel. Paul also reminds these people in verses 3 and 4, it's the scripture that we can count on. And according to the scripture, this is not something made up. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It'd be fun to go back to the prophet Isaiah. Think of it, 737 years before Christ. Hard to comprehend. Not 700 hours or months. 737 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament predicted that this man called Jesus would come. He predicted how he would be born. He predicted how he would die. And he predicted that he would be resurrected from the grave. That's why Paul says here to this church, according to the Scripture. Oh, I hope, I pray that our biblical hermeneutic is strong enough as we leave this place today and go to the workplace tomorrow. We can, in a very winsome way, with our life and with our personality, say, according to the Scripture. And you see, the skeptics have opened the door and they've raised all kinds of questions. And we close the door tight if we stick to Paul's words and say, according to the Scripture. And Paul used that technique with these people. And he said the Scripture written hundreds of years before this actual event verify that this would happen, and indeed it did happen. He spends several verses verifying the gospel or the resurrection because of the people who saw Jesus Christ post-resurrection. You know, first of all, he refers to Peter. He was the first apostolic witness to see the resurrected Christ, followed by all of the apostles that were living at the time, and then followed by 500 people. Why are those 500 people important for the record books, for the history books? Not only is 500 a lot of people, 500 eyewitnesses. If there were 500 people watch me kiss my wife after this church service, I think it's pretty good fact that I kissed my wife. Don't you think? 500 people. The reason it's so important in the text is because the skeptics of the day were saying, you can't trust those disciples or those apostles because they are in shock. They are in disbelief. They cannot believe that this one who came and said he was going to be their Messiah and set up the kingdom was killed on a Roman cross. These apostles are just in a state of shock, disbelief, hallucination. Maybe. But then followed by 500. And then followed by James, the half-brother of Jesus, a skeptic. And folks, as I was studying this, I think probably the greatest evidence by eyewitnesses is that person we call Saul Paul. I'm going to call Saul a fanatic. I'm going to call Saul a brutal fanatic. Can you imagine a man setting out as his mission in life to kill Christ followers, to destroy them for no other reason but that they believed in Christ Jesus? And Saul, the resurrected Jesus. And Saul became Paul. You will never see a man whose life has been changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ like you see recorded in the life of Paul. When Paul saw the resurrected Jesus, he did an about-face. And he became one of the early church fathers. Arguably, he is one of the most influential thinkers, preachers, and teachers of this that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good evidence for me. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the centerpiece of the gospel, because what he did in my life. I, Peter Tagg, am a sinner. It would not be a nice picture if you put my life on the screen here before you. And I can stand and I can attest the difference Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, made in my life. This is the one who can get a hold of a dope addict and make him clean. This is the one who can get a hold of a drunk and make him clean. This is the one who can get hold of some guy or gal addicted to sexual promiscuity and make them clean. This is the power of the resurrected Jesus. I close. And oh, do my students like to hear those words when I speak. How could anyone come among you today and remind us of the definition of the gospel without concluding by saying, perhaps there's someone in this room today who has never personalized the gospel? We have it up here intellectually, but we've never brought it here to our heart. The definition of the gospel is Jesus Christ came and he lived a sinless life. He was tempted and tried in all ways, just like you are, and he never sinned. And he went to a cross for my sin and yours. What a visual demonstration today, folks. The Lord Jesus laid his life down. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down on that Roman cross. And there, with his arms spread wide, as though he was reaching out to each one of you, he said, "It is finished. It's accomplished." He died for your sin so that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he rose from the dead. He sealed the deal. He conquered death. Every one of us are going to look death straight in the face someday. I've looked it straight in the face 3 times in the last 2 weeks. The day's coming when we will be separated from our body and our soul is going to go somewhere, one of two destinations. The gospel. It's the story of a generous God who sent his Son to save mankind, and that includes you, and that includes me. Today, we thank God for sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. That is the gospel, sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? This morning, our Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his loving kindness, for his compassion, for his graciousness, for his forgiveness, for his generosity. Most of all, our Father, we thank you for his patience with us. And today, as we leave this place, may the reality of the resurrected Jesus permeate our hearts and our lives and affect everything we do and every person we come in contact with. For we pray in his name and his name alone. Amen.